1 Timothy chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to that. And we'll be ostensibly covering the entire chapter, except for the first few verses. And that's just the way it worked out. We had it had been broken up into a couple chunks, but there was a freezing rain a few weeks ago, as you remember, and none of us showed up. So I got the whole thing. So what's going to happen is I'm going to hit some highlights. When you read this, you may find, some people may find, that it sort of jumps around. What I try to do when I'm reading the Bible is to say to myself, is there a theme here? Because biblical writers don't think like me, right? They didn't think like me, thankfully. They didn't think like any of us. But I do believe that they had ideas, and when they were writing, they had sort of single ideas, they had sort of these themes, and they would write about them. But now, years later, we read them, and we think they're jumping all over the place. I don't think this is the case in 1 Timothy 6. I think there is a theme, and that's what I'm going to submit to you this morning, is that there's a couple of ideas there, and we're going to try and tie it all together. I will be asking non-rhetorical questions as well. So feel free to shout out. Jackie, you here? Good. Okay. So I'm going to read it through from the teach and urge these things bit. And we'll just get an overview of it, and you'll be thinking about it, and we'll go from there. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching in accordance with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. And that's how Paul signs off. Now, the theme that I see in here is on two things that are mentioned in the text. Godliness and the love of money. And I would submit to you that one has to do with the other in this context. So what we're going to look at is godliness. What is it? And the love of money, what's the big deal? Because in chapter 6, I mean, if you're reading it through, you get the impression that Paul is kind of hitting that rather hard, right? Because he's talking about wealth, he's talking about riches, he's talking about the rich. So what's the big deal? Godliness. Surprisingly, and don't judge me, but Wikipedia had a pretty good article on this one. And the first bit says, godliness, that word, which is translated as godliness into our English, is the Greek word eusebia. And you can see it there. It's eusebia from eusebes, pious, from eu meaning well, and sebes meaning reverence, itself formed from seb meaning sacred awe and reverence, especially in actions, is a Greek word abundantly used in Greek philosophy as well as in the New Testament, meaning to perform the actions appropriate to the gods. The root seb is connected to danger and flight, and thus the sense of reverence originally described fear of the gods. Is the picture starting to form now? Now, the problem with godliness as an English word is that it sounds a lot like God-likeness. And I would say that traditionally when Christians have read godliness, that's what they have in mind. Oh, Paul's talking about being God-like. That's not really what they're trying to track on. I think there's probably places where you can say, yeah, we should try and be like God. After all, we're created in the image of God. We're supposed to image God and be like God. And Jesus says, you know, do as I do. So that's trying to be like God. But when Paul is talking about godliness, he's tracking on something else. He's tracking on this idea which existed before Christianity. So for the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, they had this idea of eusebia, which meant what you do, how you present yourself, and your attitude towards the gods. And they had lots, right? They had gods. And there was a certain way in which you carried yourself about when you were interacting or praying or sacrificing to these gods. That was godliness. That was eusebia. There was a proper way of doing that. And now Paul's carrying it forward, and he says, there's also a proper way, of course, in presenting yourself to Yahweh, to the one true God. And this involves a few different things, right? Now, I'll get to that in a minute. It's interesting that if you're looking at the use of the word godliness in the New Testament, they're all right here in this list. Notice that about half of them occur in the book that we're looking at. Isn't that wild? So, I mean, you may think about godliness. You hear this word godliness. Oh, yeah, it's mentioned in the New Testament. Well, sort of. But not by everybody. It seems to be very specific to Paul. Paul uses it a lot in this book, and then he uses it once in 2 Timothy, and then again in Titus. So the pastorals, these letters from Paul to specific people, they sort of soak up the bulk of this word godliness. Paul really liked it in presenting to these particular people and about particular topics. And also Peter then. And incidentally, it's Peter who's making the statement in Acts. So you got Paul and Peter. Paul and Peter are the only people in the New Testament that use this word. Now, it seems to have to do, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but the use of the word by these two guys seems to have to do with them telling whoever they're talking to how to behave individually. And so godliness is just one of those words that has to do with behavior and conducting yourself in a right way, practically, before God, before other people as well. Godliness. Godliness with contentment is gain. Now, I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit, but that's okay. We'll get back to it. What does that sound like? So you've been reading this, right? Because you've been studying this before you got here today. But you've just read that, even if you just read it this morning. You're tracking on this, right? Godliness with contentment is great gain. And you've got verbiage like this: for we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. What does that sound like to you? Is Paul tracking on something that's in his head that he's heard maybe somewhere else? Are you tracking on something that maybe you've heard something else? What pops into your head? Here it is, non-rhetorical. That's the Sermon on the Mount, right? And it's also in Luke as well. I believe that's what Paul is tracking on. He's recalling this story that he's heard, or maybe he had it from the mouth of Christ himself, as an apostle, right? Paul had some certain direct revelation from Christ. More likely, he also heard it then from his disciples. So he's heard this story about what the words that Jesus said. So let's look at what Jesus said. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For there, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you, light that is in you is in darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, that whole eye bit is perfectly clear to you, right? That makes total sense. No, it doesn't. That is really weird. Bad eyes, evil eyes, what's going on here? Let me show you. Here's three verses from the Old Testament. Proverbs 23:6 says, "Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies." Now, it's been translated there, stingy. But what it actually means literally, from the Hebrew it says, "Do not eat the bread of a man who has an evil eye." Okay? Deuteronomy 15:9, "Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing." The context there is, it was God's law that whoever had need amongst your brother Israelites, you were to give them what they needed. And he says, there will always be poor in the land. If your brother has need, you will give it to them. Whatever you have, if you have it, you will give it to them. And on the seventh year, whatever that you have lent out, you will release. It's not yours anymore. It's whoever owns it, who you lent it to, it is theirs. That was the law. And then after that, you have this verse that says, so you can kind of get it. If you're that sort of person that said, you know, the year release is next year, and my neighbor needs a piece of land of mine to grow his cabbages, there's no way he's going to be able to pay it back by next year. And next year, that will be his. And the word there, "your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother," says, "let not your eye be evil." Next verse. "The man who is most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left." This is part of the curses that God was telling his people would happen to them if they stopped following him, they stopped worshiping him, that in their cities they would come under siege, and the nicest person among you will have an evil eye towards his brother. So what is the sense of this evil eye in Hebrew thinking? Selfishness, stinginess, holding on to something. If your eye is bad, if you're stingy, then that permeates everything. That's what Jesus is tracking on, okay? So it gives you a sense of what Jesus and the gospel writers thought of the use of money, the use of wealth, the use of possessions. It's not to hold on to them, but it's to, out of your abundance, making sure that those who have need are fed. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Who has a King James Version? Does anybody remember from, if you memorize this? Mammon. What? What's mammon? Mammon. It's, the Greek word is mammonos, and that's what they use. That's when the Greek translators, when they came across this passage, there's mammonos, mammon. And that's how they, in the King James anyway, that's how they translated it. They just said, let's just call it mammon, because we really have no idea what mammonos means. Mammonos itself comes from an Aramaic word, which in its usage generally means wealth, money, or riches. But if you go way back in its usage, the root word means that in which you put your trust. Think about that for a second. So this goes far beyond money, wealth, riches, possessions. What Jesus is tracking on here is it's that in which you put your trust. You can't serve God, because in order to do that, you have to put your trust in God. And you can only do that in one direction. You can't be split. You can't do it multiple times. What are you putting your trust in? You wake up in the morning and you put your pants on one leg at a time, like everybody else, and you go to work, or you do what you do. Why? Money. But is that what you're putting your trust in? Is that who's really feeding you at the end of the day? Is it that which is putting that roof over your head? I got to do it so I can pay the mortgage. I got to do it so my kids have clothes. I got to do it so I can buy another jacket for summer because she totaled her zipper. Is that what we're putting our trust in? That's sort of the underlying question that Jesus is asking. That in which you put your trust. Now, I'm looking at this, and this is part of the what's the big deal about money. There's lots of other things that we can spend an awful lot of time on, right? But it seems that for the Bible's perspective on wealth, in particular on money, it's starting to approach idolatry. Now, I think idolatry perhaps has been overused in our culture. We've been slapping on everything. But in the Bible, idolatry specifically had to do with worshiping other gods. In the Old Testament, there's lots of rules, right? You look at Leviticus, Numbers, you're like, wow, there's an awful lot of stuff they had to do. And it's true. These are all ways that God said, this is how you're going to approach me. This is the way. And that would really just sort of describe godliness. This is how you're to approach me. All these things, sacrifices, feasts, so on and so forth. But if they didn't do these things, if they messed up and they didn't do it right, or they didn't do it at all for whatever reason, there were some consequences to that. But it wasn't the same as the consequences that God said for worshiping other gods. When it came to worshiping any other god other than Yahweh, God was like, no. You can mess up in an awful lot of ways, and there'll be some consequences for that. And you'll have to, you know, maybe you have to sacrifice a bit more or whatever. But when it comes to worshiping other gods other than me, I will kick you out of the land. You are done. He held that very strongly. I feel that the Bible's approach to money in particular, the way it talks about it, and the way Jesus talks about it, is that it's because it's one of those things that we have a potential to put our trust in it. In the same way that we're supposed to be putting our trust in God, money, even though it is not a deity, is not another deity, it's starting to approach the idolatrous realm. And you can't say that, I don't think you can say that about too many other things, but just the weight that they're putting on it, Paul, Jesus, they're saying, you know what? If this starts to become, you know, a consuming part of your life and you're putting your trust in it, then you're starting to not worship God, you're worshiping this instead. And for that, he gets really upset because he's a jealous God. Now, within the context of Timothy's church at Ephesus, there were those who thought that godliness was a means of gain. Now, I'm trying to wrap my head around that and thinking, how is that possible? Like, what is it that you get out of godliness so that you gain something? What gain? Money? Power? It seems like, I really don't have the answer. I thought about it for an awful long time. But it seems like whatever was happening there, they were getting something out of it, or they were trying to get something out of it. And if I look at our own context, our own culture, there are people that do that, right? There are people that say, you know what? Look at, I've read the Bible, and I've spent an awful long time of it, and I've systematized our Christian living. And here's the 12-step program that if you send me $20, I will send you this 12-step program so that you will be good with God. You know, are you thinking of anybody in particular? There's probably lots. They're there. They're out there. So yeah, it is possible to get something out of godliness about systematizing the way in which we approach God and saying this is the way it is and this is the way it isn't. And for the privilege of me telling you, send your $19.99 plus shipping and handling. So that's there. And I guess there was people at that time, they're trying to do the same kind of thing. For the love of money is a root of all evil, by which some, because they desire it, have gone astray from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pains. This has been a controversial verse in the way it's been translated and interpreted. You may have a translation in your hands right now that says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which kind of spreads out the impact a little bit, perhaps. But the truth of the matter is, all kinds does not exist in the original text. My opinion is it's better just to sort of leave it alone. The love of money is a root of all evil. There's potential there. I think that's what Paul is saying. There's potential for money to drive any kind of evil that you can imagine. And I think we've probably, and I mean, if you think hard enough, we know that it has and does. Money, wealth, gain, it drives any kind of horrendous thing you can imagine. It's there. It is a root. It's not the root of all evil, in which case we'd be in a pickle, right? Because you do need some cash to go buy cabbage. And if it's the root of all evil, is that evil cabbage? It's the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. I mean, there's love of other things which are roots of other things. But let's not get too carried away. So that's how he ends that. But, he says, man of God, you, man of God. Now, this is interesting because his use of that term, normally in the Old Testament, God used it of people to whom he was giving some sort of prophetic word. Almost always, okay? So Paul's use of this term with Timothy, he's putting that label, that implication upon Timothy. You, O prophet of God, man of God, to whom has been given a specific task, flee from these things. So those things that we've just mentioned. So those people that consider godliness to be great gain, they want to get something out of it, it leads to all these things, right? Paul says, but for you, Timothy, flee from these things. Like, literally, run away. Don't go near them. Flee. And then there's a very quick succession of imperatives. Pursue, fight, take hold. Okay, if you're reading through the text. Pursue, flight, fight, and take hold. The take hold I want to spend the rest of our time on. It says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now that puzzled me for a bit. But what does that sound like? What could that be a reference to? What is Paul talking about that in Timothy's life? Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Sounds like he's talking about a time in Timothy's life. What specifically could that time have been? What does it sound like? Anybody else? An ordination? Yeah. Those are both out there in the literature. They say, scholars would say, it's either Timothy's baptism, possibly, or his ordination, possibly. I tend to lean towards the baptism. Anybody disagreeing at this point? I'm going to ask you to carry on with me in this, that this is a reference to baptism. I favor baptism over ordination only because ordination in the New Testament doesn't seem to get a whole lot of press. We don't really read a whole lot about them carrying on a lot about specific people getting ordained in the same way that we would today, perhaps. But baptism you hear about a fair amount. So, if this is talking about Timothy's baptism, what is it about baptism that has to do with what has gone before? Flee these things, Timothy. Don't desire wealth. Take hold of that eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What is baptism? What? Dying to your own self. Okay. If you had to summarize it, what would most people probably say baptism is? Baptism is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sound good? It does mean that. But is there something else that it also means that Paul might be tracking on? Because here are some problems. John the Baptist's baptism, Jesus' baptism, these both occurred before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, you could say, well, it was a foreshadowing. Sure, yes, you can. But what did it mean for those people actually going under the water? Did it mean the death, burial, and resurrection? And someone whispered to them, shh, this is a foreshadowing of... No, right? It had to mean something. It wasn't just nothing, right? It meant something. What did it mean? What does it mean for us, as well as the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Paul. Yes, I believe that. Now I'm going to expand on that. What confession? Who are the witnesses? Is this talking about Timothy's baptism? I'm going to submit yes. Let's carry on. Bear with me. This is going to seem way outside the fold, but bear with me. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, and that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of angels, right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now that's a difficult verse, isn't it? Because people are a little confused about what Jesus did when he went to preach to the spirits in prison. What is that about? Did Jesus go to hell? These are questions that get raised. Okay, bear with me. Peter wrote this, right? Peter read stuff. He read his own Bible, the Hebrew Bible, but he also read other stuff that he had around him, which we do, right? We are reading other things other than the Bible, unless you don't, but most of us do. We read other stuff. And is truth to be found in those books? Sure, right? It's not scripture, but truth can still be found. Peter, did I just go backwards? Peter is picking up a little bit from something else he read, and it has to do with the Genesis 6 situation. Why was there a flood in the first place? Where did the evil come from? Genesis 6 starts with, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they came down, and they had children. Immediately afterwards, God says, the earth is so evil, I'm gonna drown it. So it's directly in response to the sons of God event. Now, if you believe that the sons of God refer to rebel divine beings who had free will like us and decided that what God had made and what God is was not for them, we're going to try and ruin it, then they came, right? And they had children, and evil abounded to the extent that they wanted this to happen. They wanted God to destroy it all because they had ruined it so badly. That was sort of the end game. Now, this expands on a little bit in extra-biblical literature that Peter had access to. And God shut these beings up, and he imprisoned them. And Enoch, it is said, they were talking to Enoch and these spirits, and they said, ask God to have mercy on us, to forgive us for what we've done. Enoch brought this message back to God, and God said, no, not a chance. You go tell them there's no way they're getting out. Now, what's happening here? The earth was so evil, these divine beings wanted God, essentially, to destroy what he had made. They wanted to wreck it. But God, he did do that, but he saved a remnant, right? He saved 8. And he brought them through water. So So now you have this picture of God saving and setting aside his people. Why? Because Noah was better than anybody else? No. Noah was righteous. And whenever the Bible talks about someone being righteous, it's because God declares it so, not because you are anything in and of yourself. God declared Noah righteous because Noah, even though he was an imperfect person, he worshiped God. And it seems like he was probably the only person that worshiped God. So God saved him. And God said, I'm saving this one. And my plan will continue what I have in mind. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Here's a quote. The word most often translated appeal in verse 21 is best understood as pledge, a meaning that it has another material. Likewise, the word conscience does not refer to the inner voice of right or wrong here as it does elsewhere. Rather, the word refers to an attitude or decision that reflects one's loyalty or conscientiousness, a usage that is found in other contexts. Therefore, if all this is, if you're tracking on this, baptism then, the symbol of being brought through water by God, because it's God that is the one that brings us through. What that is, and when you refer to it, and when you sort of identify with that, what you're saying is, according to this verse, I believe, is that you're making a stand, and you're making a declaration. I'm going to follow God. I'm not going to follow these other gods. I'm going to follow God because it is God that brings us safely through the water. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When they left Egypt, God took them by this weird route so that they had to cross the Red Sea. If you get a straight line, there was no need to have to cross the Red Sea. But God led them, right? He led them specifically so that they would have to cross this deep water. Now, if you're a child, if you're an Israelite, and there you are standing in front of this large, deep body of water, and now you see it parting, splitting apart. What are you thinking of? You are thinking of Noah. You are thinking of your ancestors that God brought through the sea. And Noah, when he got out onto dry land, what did he do? He built an altar, and he worshiped God. When Moses and the Israelites made it through the sea on dry land and they got up to the other side, what did they do? They worshiped God. And Moses said specifically, who is like Yahweh among the gods? Who is like Yahweh among the gods? Jesus. I mentioned Jesus' baptism a little earlier. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. And he came out of the water. Who made the confession then? Nope. God made the confession. In these other cases, the person that was experiencing baptism made the confession, I will follow God. God is my God. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens split open. The exact same word that is used of the Red Sea splitting open, by the way. And the Spirit came down upon him, and God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God made the confession then. And then what happened? What happened when the Israelites went through the Red Sea? God led them immediately into the wilderness. What happened when Jesus came out of the waters of baptism? The Spirit led him into the wilderness. If you're an Israelite reading Luke's story of Jesus, you're tracking this. You're saying, that's exactly like what happened in Exodus. On purpose, by the way. So there's this idea of baptism being this declaration of war. War against who? If you're going back to Genesis 6, God is having this continual spiritual war with these rebel beings, okay? And even though you don't always see it, it's happening, and there's pictures of it. Exodus 12:12, when God's talking about that last plague, he says, and you can look it up, he says, I'm going to bring judgment against the Egyptians and all the gods of Egypt. So he had something in mind. And it was the power of the gods of Egypt that he took the Israelites out from. So, I've been thinking about this for the last few weeks. And I've been thinking about you people. Are you still sitting here? People are just baptized. Wendy, I'm glad you're all here. Because I've been thinking about you. And about this declaration that we make when we come up out of the water and what that symbolizes. I will follow God. So, what does that mean for Timothy? Paul is talking about riches and about wealth that is, it leads many people, I mean, leads people into dire situations, right? And he's tracking on what Jesus is saying, that riches and wealth are very much, they're close to being idolatry, if not, you know, they are idolatry. And if you pledge yourself to that, then you're worshiping another god. So, quite naturally, I think, Paul then reminds Timothy of that pledge that he made at baptism in the presence of many witnesses, the witnesses being not only whoever was there, but the divine beings that are watching and saying, I will follow God. I'm not going to follow money. I'm not going to follow other gods. I'm going to follow the one true God. That's what Paul, I believe, is reminding Timothy. Command the rich, he says, and we read it there, command the rich to be generous, basically. And that's to have a good eye, right? If we're still channeling what Jesus was saying, where Jesus says, make sure that you don't have an evil eye, don't be stingy, then the natural use of those that have the money, have the wealth, is to have a good eye and to be generous with it. Command them, he says. And then, for you, Timothy, guard the deposit, translations say, entrusted to you. There is I'm going to end with this. There's a parable that Jesus tells in Luke 16 about the unjust steward. You know that one? There is this man who's in charge of his master's stuff, his money, and he was not good with it. And so the master said, you're fired. And so the steward said to himself, I can't dig ditches. I'm too ashamed. I can't beg. Here's what I'm going to do. And what he did was he brought in his master's debtors, and he said, how much do you owe? And he told him. He said, chop that by so much percent. Okay. So, and then he paid it. That's the implication. And then the next guy comes in. How much do you owe? This much. Chop it by this much. Okay. So what he was doing then was he was building up friends, right? He was actually being, he was being crooked, but the master commended him, and it's sort of a weird story. because people are like, well, why would we commend someone who's crooked, right? I mean, he was crooked to begin with. Now he's being more crooked. But what the master was commending him for was that all that time that he had to spend beforehand while employed to be good, a good steward of his master's possessions, now he was sort of, he was doing it. He was actually, now he was putting the effort in. And for Jesus' part, what he says was, the people of this earth are more shrewd than the sons of light. The implication there, I think, what he meant was that, and he says it, those who have been given a little will be faithful or are not faithful with that, depending on how they're, what they're given. That'll also inform how they are behave when they're given a lot, right? So if you've been given a little and you're a good steward of it, then you'll be a good steward of a lot. If you're not a good steward, you will not be a good steward of a lot. It's what you've been given, right? Paul is telling Timothy, guard what you have been given. And you know how Jesus ends off that particular parable of the unjust steward? It's almost word for word, Matthew 6. A servant who has two masters cannot serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll despise the one and my memory's failing. You get the idea. He ends those off exactly the same way. So Paul's telling Timothy, what you've been given, O man of God, a word, the gospel, in compared to how others are treating the gospel, they're ruining it. They're making it their own. They're trying to get something out of it. So now it's no longer gospel. It's no longer good, right? Gospel is good news. If at that very point where it ceases to become good and now it's become an imprisoning force, or you can't get it, you can't lay hold of it unless you pay your $19.99, then it's ruined. It's not gospel anymore. I think that's what Paul's trying to tell him. Make sure it stays good. Keep it good. Grace be with you. Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. Paul obviously cared a great deal about Timothy, and we know that you care a great deal about us. You've given us something so precious, so good, so true. And there's a tendency within us to try and destroy that, to ruin it, to make it something that it isn't. Lord, I believe the message of this book, this particular passage, is that you're pleading with us, keep it good, keep it gospel, keep it what the original way that you presented it. It's free. It gives peace. It's wonderful. Father, we just pray that we'll just take this on and bathe ourselves with it. In your name, we pray. Amen.